And Lord, you are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. You move the earth just a little away from the sun, and we come out freezing. You bring it back and we sweat, and it is nothing to you. This morning we recognize how, not to the full extent, but maybe a little deeper, how separated we are from the majesty and might that spun this universe into existence. We come and we bow down before you in our hearts, giving you the praise and the glory for all that is good, everything that is good that has been made is made by you, made through you. And Jesus, we worship at your feet, the foot of the cross, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Be with us this morning. Lord, find soft hearts ready to receive your word. All of this in your precious name. Amen. Well, good morning. It has been a little while since I've been up here, and we're growing. So if you don't know me, my name is BJ. I'm one of the staff pastors here. I mostly run around with the youth, and I run the sound and AV and all that jazz. But I'm an associate pastor, and so I get up here and I teach sometimes, do a little bit of counseling. Married to my wife of 15 years. We have 1 4-year-old son we love to death, and that's kind of me. That's about it. This morning is very strange, and I got to apologize to my slides person in advance. Isabel, sorry, your first week on slides, and of course, I gave you a bit of a warning. I'm going to do something I've never done on a Sunday morning. I've done it in the youth room with the youth kids I'm very comfortable with in a very conversational atmosphere where it's much easier to do this. But I'm actually not going to use my notes this morning. And so with that, I've never done this, so I want to caution you. Pay very close attention to everything I say. And if I am astray at any point, please talk to me afterwards. But I don't think that's going to be the case. You see, I spent a whole week trying to write a sermon where I could clearly explain each word in the sermon. And so I have a sermon that is about twice the length I normally do, and it doesn't even begin to get the heart of what holiness means. It just defines it. And if I sit here and I power read through these notes, it's not going to be authentic. It's not going to be what I've been feeling all week long in the face of an almighty God. And so I'm going to kind of follow my outline roughly, but I'm not going to try to dig through my notes because I'm going to get lost. So this might be really short. It might be really crazy. It might be the coolest thing ever, or you might never come back. So we'll see. But we are going to start this morning by doing our normal scripture reading, and Isabel, there'll be slides for that. So as I read the scripture over us this morning, if you would, out of respect for God's word, if you're to the degree you're able to, stand with me. We'll read through this. We just like to stand out of respect for God and his word. He preserved it for us. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. It'll be on the screen, but if you want a pew Bible, you can grab a pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with everyone, and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, since I kind of have some freedom to play with here a little bit, the congregational response, the thanks be to God thing, especially if you're new, we didn't do that through the Christmas break, but we kind of, because we all know it's there, we all said it, even though it was on the slide. So if you're a little confused, that's like one of the few things we do that's sort of liturgical, I guess. And it's a little weird for some people. I've had some people talk to me about it, like, hey, it's a little weird. Like, I feel like I'm chanting. Like, it feels awkward. Like, the person next to me can definitely hear me, and that's weird. And I'm pretty similar. I'm actually, I'm very, very shy in a lot of ways. And it feels weird to me, too. And what has been helpful for me, and now I love the congregational response, what has been helpful for me to understand it properly is really it's the same thing as when we worship. It's the words on the screen that we agree with, and we agree with together. And so if you can get past that weird, and some of us are like, I can't get past the weirdness of worship. Well, this is step two. But if you agree with the words up there, saying it together as a body, something we all agree with, is a beautiful thing, and I love it. So just wanted to throw that out there. If it feels weird to you, you're not crazy, but it is beautiful and worthwhile getting comfortable with. This morning, our passage, kind of the main reason why I really want to get away from my notes is our passage has a huge tension in it, but I didn't write a huge tension in it. There's not very many verses and not very many words. You say, what's the huge tension? Well, that tension comes between two things. The first bit, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, is very, it's very watch your own steps mindset. Take care, make sure you don't fall, watch what you're doing. And then the second portion, we're going to hear the words, make sure. Which is to say, watch out for others in the body. And the word usage here is broad. It's congregational. It's not like pastors, watch out, make sure. It's the body, all of us, watch out, make sure for each other. And so on one hand, you have the very comfortable for many of us, just take care of your own stuff, make sure you're in the right place. And then the extraordinarily uncomfortable piece for us, which is look out for others and get involved in their lives. That's tension. That is a lot of tension when fully understood. The context to our passage this morning, the broader context actually goes all the way back to chapter 10, this idea of don't fall away from the faith, stay strong, don't give up. Again, this writer is speaking to a church that is very heavy in Jewish tradition and law, and there is this concern of going back to the old traditions and giving up the grace that has been given by God, which is Jesus, the faith. There's this warning that we've gotten all the way through. Don't fall away. Don't fall away. Don't give up on the faith. That's the broad context. The immediate context is actually, and more pertinent to this morning, is endure with discipline. And this is what Mike spoke about last week, enduring with discipline. Enduring discipline as it produces the righteous fruit of peace. The church at this time is going through persecution that we don't fully understand in our context. There is a social persecution of you were Jewish and now you're following this Jesus guy we've rejected. There's this political tension of we're not in charge of our own nation. We are at the beck and call of whoever is commanding over us on any given day. And so there's persecution coming into the church that has to be endured. And the writer says, endure it as discipline. And he tells us that that's how you know you're a son. And I thought about last week, and Mike mentioned it, and I was really glad he did, about the difference in disciplines. Because there is discipline that involves punishment, and that is punishment for a wrongdoing. But there is also discipline that is more of like an athlete who has a goal in mind and wants to get there, but needs the training to get there. Our military is a very strict discipline. It's not punishment. Well, there's probably punishment too. But it's a, somebody back there is military. But there is predominantly boot camp is not about punishment. It is about conditioning. It is about training. It is about that type of discipline. This passage that we're looking at in context of enduring, it has both. It talks about punishment, but the bulk of it, to me at least, from the context of enduring, is more of that training, is more hold firm and train. As a kid, I actually, and I really mean this, I appreciate my parents' punishment. I didn't then, but I do now. I actually appreciate my parents' punishment. The first time I remember appreciating my parents' punishment was when I met a friend who clearly never had any. That's an eye-opener in a radical way. We require punishment from a young age, or we find ourselves, well, I won't use their name. We find ourselves in a bad place. I heard it once from, I think it was Paul Tripp. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was Paul Tripp, speaking on parenting. Where he said, if you don't punish and discipline your children, the world will. And that's horrendous. That's a horrendous thing. In the same way, if we don't discipline ourselves, the Lord loves us too much to not do so. And so that context brings us right into this morning, this pursuit of peace. He even mentions strengthen your hands and your knees. Don't allow something to be dislocated. Heal for strength. For what? What is the strength for? To pursue. But to pursue what? Pursue peace with everyone. That's a lot of people. Everyone. It should be noted that this whole passage is in context to the church, about the church. And so a lot of commentators do think when it says peace with everyone, he's saying within the church body, be at peace with everyone. I think that's a little weak because, I mean, we're to be peacemakers to the world. So carry that outside the church, I think, as well. But it makes sense that this is the context. Peace with everyone. There is certainly a much, much stronger emphasis on the church being at peace and loving each other. We have a much higher standard to uphold amongst each other than we do with the world. But he says, pursue peace. Notice, pursue is not take care of yourself, sit on the back of your heels, and wait for them to show up. Pursuit requires action. It requires action. But there's a little bit of a contradictory here because he started with that the pursuit of righteousness produces peace. The context leading up. It's almost this not pursuing a person, it's God's righteousness. That's the fruit of peace. God's righteousness. There's almost this inference that if we were to pursue God's righteousness all the time, always, then peace would just happen. He doesn't say that for sure, but that's sort of what you get here. Pursue after God's righteousness, pursue after God's righteousness as the endure the discipline, and this righteous, peaceful fruit will be part of your life. It is really difficult to argue and fight with somebody who is locked in to God's righteousness. It's really tough. You see, because if I attach myself to God's boat and the current that I'm following is God's current, That means if anybody wants to fight with me, they have to fight God's current. Now I'm a finite human. I'm not going to last long. I'm not a fighter. I've never fought anybody. I'm not going to last in any kind of fight. The youth kids keep me kind of tough, but not enough. So, Nerf doesn't hurt that bad. But if I am in God's righteousness, then in order to be angry at me, what they are actually angry at is God's righteousness. And then I'm allowed to let that go to some degree. If they're not willing to come together, I have to make an effort. But if they're not willing to come together, I don't have to worry about it, because what they're angry with is not me. They're angry with God. And so if I'm pursuing righteousness, which bears peaceful fruit, then there is a natural tendency for peace with everyone. And if you're a believer, you can fall right in line with God's righteousness, with joy. And eventually, two parties who are at strife with each other, if they both love the Lord and love God's righteousness, and they honor God's righteousness, and they're seeking God's righteousness, those two parties will come together. That break only lasts so long as one person's not willing to come to God's righteousness, to recognize his holiness, and to bow down before him in humility. But if two parties are willing to seek after God's righteousness, peace will be. And so, in this context, pursuit of peace is kind of more a little bit about you pursuing God's righteousness. It benefits others, but it's really about you pursuing God's righteousness. And then you move right from that hand in hand, holiness. My notes did not have near enough on holiness. 2,700 words for what? God's holiness. God's holiness. God is holiness. It is the essence of his nature. He has been described as holy. He has described himself as holy. In Isaiah, they had to cry out holy three times, holy, 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 for emphasis, and then that wasn't enough, so then they had to say his glory fills the whole earth, because an emphasis of holiness wasn't enough. And what is holiness? This is one of those Christianese words that means something beautiful, but until we take the time to really look at the definition of holy and what holy is and what holy isn't, it's hard for us to get excited about holiness. Because if you're like me, when I sat down to study for this, my first thought of holiness was like, yeah, I could kind of explain it. Like, it has something to do with purity. It's not purity. It has something to do with abovedness, if there's a word for that. But it's not just that. Like, there's something else to this holiness, but I can't really define it for you. And then I sat down to study, and the fact that God is holy is radical. It's absurd beyond our wildest dreams. You see, holy has a few different distinctions to it. One is the literal meaning is basically to be cut off or separated, apart from. But that separation is more of a distinction. Rather than being apart from each other, is to distinguish that from that. This is holy, that is not. Holiness is also wrapped up with complete and full moral perfection in everything possible all the time. Where do we get that definition? In God. God, who is holy, is outside of time. He is timeless. He is everywhere all at once. He is omnipresent. He is all-knowing. He knows everything at once. He is omniscient. Omniscient. I wrote it down in my notes. I don't have my notes. Ha ha. Everything that God is has to also be described with holy. His righteousness is holy. His mercy is holy. His grace is holy. His sacrifice is holy. His creation was holy. Was? Ooh. Everything that God is and does must be described with holiness. And so holiness is so much bigger than we realize. The most key distinction with holiness, when you bring in the moral aspect set with the separation aspect, you have to, by logic, start to see holiness as a separator between height and low, which a lot of us have heard this growing up. Something that is holy is above something that is not holy, because of the moral element. And so in order for something to be in the presence of God, it must be holy. Most of the context we get for the word holy and holiness comes before Greek, because the Greek hardly ever used the term. It actually comes way back in Old Testament biblical times, mostly from the pagan nations around them. You see, every deity had something they considered holy, or some standard of holy, but because the deities were mostly humanistic, they were designed after human personalities, the definition for holy was different depending on who you talked to. One God would look at you and say, well, you don't have to be pure, you just have to love me more than that God. Another God might be like, no, you have to be pure, and I don't care if you love me, but I might crush you later. The standard for holy, what could be in the presence of a God, it's little lowercase g, is what made something holy. It's the standard for being in the presence. For the Jews, for the children of Israel, and now extended to us, our definition of holy has never changed and will never change, and it predated us. Because we have one God for all time who is all-powerful, created all things, is unchanging, and so therefore holiness for us, the definition will never change, it has never changed, and it's not going to. It is the same forever. Which means if you are to be holy, you have to have been holy before. You have to have never been not holy to be holy in God's eyes. That has to be your designation from before time till after time. Otherwise, you're using a different definition of holy than the one rooted in God. This morning, somebody prayed that if there was anybody in here who had not received Lord as Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that God would tug on your heartstrings this morning. I don't know if you're in here, but you need to hear this. The absence of perfection is not being holy. Anything and everything we have ever done or will ever do makes us filthy in the sight of a perfect, all-powerful God. If our God truly is completely perfect and has never, ever been blemished by anything ever, then he cannot accept as holy something that is blemished. And if you can recall any moment you've ever regretted because you know that it's not morally perfect, then you yourself are not holy. And you cannot be in the presence of God. So what's the answer then? Why all these people? Why do we get up here and sing songs of praise and joy and we love each other and we hug each other and we celebrate Jesus is coming back and we're all excited? None of us are holy and none of us on our own are holy. Then what's the answer? If there truly is an all-powerful being that sets the standard for holiness and we haven't obtained that, where's the joy coming from? Where's the warmth? Where's the love? Why are we encouraged to pursue peace with everyone? Why are we encouraged to seek after holiness? And the answer is simple. The story that Hebrews has been giving us from the very beginning, God now speaks to us through his Son. And his Son, who is all-powerful, timeless, spaceless, from beginning to end, was there before time and will be there forever, is holy and has sacrificed himself to offer you a part in his holiness. You see, Jesus had to be the sacrifice because he's the only one that's eternal. He's the only one that can satisfy the requirements for holiness as according to the definition by God himself. Before and after time, perfect, no blemish. Everything that was made by who? By Jesus. Through who? Through Jesus. His holiness is what redeems all creation, and his alone. And so we do come in here with this great tension. If we are to pursue this holiness, which we are told is the only way to see God, his holiness, then we come in here with this great tension of watching our own steps and then immediately be told, and make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. Actually, let's go back to 15. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. You know what? Go ahead and put that Deuteronomy passage up on the screen if you would, Isabel. It should be Deuteronomy 29. Yeah. See if I can find it in my notes. I don't think I'm going to find it in my notes. I found it. Okay. To understand what the bitter root is, we have to understand where it came from. Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 19. Be sure there is no man, woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Be sure there is no root among you bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. When someone hears the words of this oath, he may consider himself exempt, thinking, I will have peace, even though I follow my own stubborn heart. This will lead to the destruction of the well-watered land as well as the dry land. You see, the problem with a bitter root is a bitter root can produce one and one thing only, and that is bitter fruit. Nothing good can come from a bitter root because the plant that grows out of it, it's coming from a bitter root. Therefore, all the fruit will be bitter. And he says, make sure there isn't something like this. Back in Deuteronomy, this is Moses dealing with the covenant, dealing with the people, looking at the people and saying, we cannot abandon our covenant with God. That's effectively what he's saying in Deuteronomy. We must not abandon our covenant, and more than that, we must not allow any individual within our midst to do the same. So in Hebrews, when he references it, speaking to the Jews, saying Jesus is now the perfecter of our faith. He is now the one who God speaks through. He's saying, let no one in our midst abandon Jesus. Abandon the Son. Say that there's any other way, or say that Jesus is not enough, that he's not our full Savior, that there's something else on top of it. Do not allow this bitter root to crop up. And why would the bitter root pop up? Because it can't endure the discipline. It's much like the seed that from the parable of the sower that fell on the ground with the weeds. And it grew up, but then the cares of the world grew up. These trials, this discipline, the cares of the world, the struggles, and it choked it out. And we're being told this morning that it is our job, our responsibility, to make sure that there's nobody sitting in this pews this morning who's going to get choked out by the cares of the world. Who is going to feel the pressures of this world and fold and abandon the word that they heard, that Jesus can save them, to fold under discipline, to not endure. We are being warned that that can happen right here in our pews, and that it's our job to lift that person up, to come alongside that person. And what's scary, but the reason why we don't like standing over here where we're looking out for other people is because we've all experienced where somebody is looking out for somebody, but they're not doing it in the one qualifying factor that Paul gives us for all gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, which is love. They're not correcting in love. They might even be correcting for their own heart's desires to see the fiery coals, as it were, dropped on somebody's head. I want to see them burn. I want to feel them burn. I don't think anybody actually thinks those words, but we've experienced this. We know what it's like to have somebody heaping fiery coals for their pride, or to see somebody burn. So why use Esau as an example? Why Esau? I thought this was very strange when I read this. It feels very, it's not disconnected, but initially it feels disconnected. And I felt kind of silly for that because Mike saw a line right away. But then I sat down with our commentary, and the first thing he said was, if this seems disconnected, I was like, okay. So on first reading, it feels that way. That's good. And then, of course, he said, it's not. But it feels that way. I'm for sure, like Esau, this feels like it came way out of left field. No irreverent, immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. Quick little note on the words there. Immoral specifically refers, always refers, except in this one case, but it still refers to this, but it's not written this way, always refers to sexual immorality. Always. Every time it's used, it's always sexually immoral. And here the inference is there as well. I don't know exactly which story they're talking about Esau, but he did go around marry multiple. It was ugly. Perhaps that. But the overall idea here of Esau is more along the lines of a man who chases his desires over what God has provided for him. And when that discipline with endurance comes in, the endurance isn't there because his desires supersede that. Notice he uses irreverent person like Esau. Esau didn't have enough reverence for what was holy from God, that was his birthright, something he didn't get to choose. It just happened to him, his birthright and all the blessings that come along with a birthright. Well, he didn't try to give it the blessings. That's a long story, but he sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. So the author looks to us and says, make sure there's nobody in your midst who would stick around and grow bitter fruit and poison the whole bunch. And then he also says, also, make sure that there is no irreverent person who would give up all of God's grace for a momentary pleasure. Maybe we do understand why sexually immoral is in there. Esau is a strong warning. And he ends with something that's a little tough to grapple with, as usual. I feel like I've had a warning passage like the last four times I've taught Hebrews. He says, "For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance." Now, diving through commentaries, struggling with this passage as usual, pretty much every commentary I could read on it came to the same conclusion. This is a picture to explain a concept, not to give a detail for detail doctrinal truth. What he's saying is, for those who trade in their God-given grace for a single pleasure, at some point, someday, and this is true for everybody, there will no longer be a moment to go back. You cannot undo it. There will not be a moment to go back and say, "Oops, let me do that again." At some point, all of us, for all of us, our time runs out. And even if that's not what he's talking about, even if he's talking about in the moment, for all of us, those of us who are saved, who have been saved, are being saved, will be completed and perfected on that day, even for us, our desires are pulling on us to do things and grasp for things that we can't take back. Now, Jesus, who is outside of time, he has washed you of all of that. He has made you holy from before time until after time. But there are still things we can't take back. We have to live within this life. And God's grace may be there. I say maybe, like that's a small thing. God's grace is there. But we are still called, we are still given the decision to stand along God's righteousness, to seek God's holiness, to purify our steps, to watch out for each other and help purify each other's steps, and not follow our desires into things we can never take back. That's still the commandment for all of us. Our command is pretty simple. We are to follow God's holiness, to gouge out anything that could not be described as holy from our hearts. That doesn't mean go separate yourself completely from the whole world because none of it's holy. We are to gouge out unholiness from our hearts. Jesus walked this earth and was not tainted by it. Doesn't mean we should be in every situation. The Holy Spirit guides us, leads us, shows us, convicts us of where we should and shouldn't be. But our hearts, that is where sin comes from. There can be sin you got to gouge out in your heart while sitting in the living room with no temptation around you. And as we pull things from our hearts, we are then commanded to go to one another, to be the body, to fellowship, to be open and transparent, to have no fear of retribution, but rather to point to God's righteousness, allow God's word to be the compass we all follow, to champion that with the full confidence that if we're both following this righteousness, it's going to be okay. Because God himself, Jesus himself, is the securer of the faith. He is the one that holds the righteousness, and he has promised forgiveness to all. We can work through anything and everything, all the time, everywhere, in any circumstance, because it's Jesus, the one who secures it. Worship team, you can come up. We're going to partake in communion this morning. We're going to celebrate specifically what Jesus did for us with Holy Communion. What's going to happen is I'll pray us out in a minute. The ushers will come forward to distribute the elements as the worship team plays. If you don't believe in Jesus, if he is not your Savior, I'd ask that you just let the plate pass by you, just pass it to the next person, as this is intended for those who are following after Jesus with their full heart. On that note, it's been mentioned twice. If you don't know Jesus yet, you can. Recognizing your sin, recognizing God's perfection, asking him to forgive you, that's it. He will immediately ask you to follow after him, to walk as he walks and do as he does. But forgiveness of sins is immediate. All you got to do is recognize your sin and ask him to wash you clean. And if that's something you do in your heart while you're sitting in your pew, then as the plate passes by, grab the cup for the first time. Grab the bread for the first time. Accept Jesus' sacrifice and celebrate it and remember with us this morning. For those of us who know the Lord, the worship teams, they're going to play for a little bit as the lights come down. I encourage you guys. Paul gave us a strict warning to not take communion lightly. Sorry, I'm running two jobs today. To not take communion lightly, but to recognize the whole body. If you're going to identify with Christ, who is timeless, spaceless, perfect, holy, and his sacrifice was holy, without blemish, then we cannot come to the throne of grace with hatred in our heart towards our brother, with disunity towards our brother. We can't have that in our heart. That's a commandment from Paul. So as the worship team plays and the elements are distributed, if you have anything you need to get done with the Lord in your heart, I pray and ask that you would do so before taking the elements. I'll come back up here and we'll partake together. So just hold on to the elements as you get them. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, your words, your truth, it is eternal. And even when we feel off kilter with our preparation, your truth is what stands, not us. Holy Spirit, I ask that if there is a truth in this sermon that is trying to connect with somebody's heart, that you would do the work. Your word is living, it's alive, it's true for all time. Pray that you would do the work and be honored by the condition of our hearts as we come and kneel before you and remember the one who was holy, who gave it all in a holy, righteous act.